Morning. The scripture today comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 49. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are thankful. He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others, or it will all come back against you. Forgive others, and you will be forgiven. Give, and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. Pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Then Jesus gave the following illustration. Can one blind person lead another? Won't they both fall into a ditch? Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher.
And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. So why do you keep calling me, Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruin.
Well, I offer my own welcome to you all and glad that you're here, and a special welcome to our visitors, for those who are here for the first time particularly, and then also those who haven't been here in a while but are here today, I greet you. If you do live in the area and have visited, we certainly would love to see you again. I hope you know, all the folks who came to see Olajuwon get dedicated, you're certainly welcome to come again, check us out on the website and such, or tell your friends and spread the word, because we are looking to grow. And in spite of what Mary Ruth said, we have been almost this size before in this category. We'd like to see this regularly, though, because we have great things in mind that the Lord has put on us. I want to thank you, too, for your prayers and your encouragement along the way, just for how you care for one another. It's been really wonderful to see. And as a pastor, it's really very encouraging to me. Thank you also for your prayerful support for me. I have a busy week that I don't always, you know, get to share with you, but this week I did get a chance to be at a couple of places for ministry. One was on the campus of George Washington University. Liz is here. She can tell you. And it's hard for me to believe you're a senior. You started coming here when you were a freshman. It's like, wow, time is just flying. And but I got to minister there on the topic of the justice of God, and that was wonderful. And then last night there was a gathering of people from different churches in the area. Some of you may remember I sent a flyer attachment. Maybe you just deleted it. But anyway, it was about a gathering to reflect on the legacy of Dr. King and such from people with sort of similar kind of, I don't know, I was going to say church background and connection, but that's not true. So it came from different groupings. But I was in charge of the worship time, and Phil and Gail came and helped me, and it was encouragement there. So I just want to let you know about some of those things and ask for your continued prayerful support. We're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and Actually, I really didn't call it a study of the Gospel of Luke. I call it lessons from Luke, because we're really not able to do a deep study of the whole book before Easter. But hopefully, if you're reading along, you're able to follow some of what we're doing and can pursue some of the places that I don't get to touch on and be refreshed in this gospel. I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then we'll get into the lesson for today. Lord, I thank you so much again for who you are. We thank you for your good gifts. I thank you, Lord God, for the children in our midst. I thank you, Lord, for the growth and development. I thank you, Lord, for everyone who's here today, and thank you for the visitors particularly. I want to thank you, Lord God, for the work you're doing in our lives. And in spite of the temperature in the room and in spite of things that really could stress us all during the week and issues of fears that we have about, well, layoffs and not being able to make payments on important things in our lives, Lord, we somehow still are finding a way to hold on and to trust you in spite of these turbulent times. I ask that you would encourage us even at this moment as we look into the scriptures and seek to be the people you are calling us to be. Move in us, Lord, please, by your Spirit, and have your way. Let these words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are my strength, my rock, my redeemer. Thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I do know that there's a big football game this evening, and some of you are making preparation, I'm sure. The Super Bowl isn't just a game, it's a major social event, I know. It's a good time to get together with friends and to have fun. And I think from the perspective of the fans, it is fun. We enjoy the commercials particularly. However, I don't think it's always fun from the perspective of the coaches and players, at least not till it's over and they can reflect on it, and it's certainly fun for the winners. But there's a good deal of pressure on them in the national stage, playing the most important game of the year. And as the game begins, we'll witness something that we don't always get to see unless you're at a game. You'll get to see and hear each player be announced before the kickoff. I mean, sometimes in the televised games, you don't always get to see that. But each player worked hard to be in that starting lineup. I think it's one of the most difficult jobs that coaches have, playing the right players at the right time. That reality is an example, an illustration of how important it is to pick the right people at the right time. And in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, we see Jesus selecting his team, so to speak. We didn't have this passage read, but if you want to look back later in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, just a little bit ahead, it says Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. He prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples, and he chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are their names, and it mentions the 12. I mean, he spent the night in prayer. He calls all his disciples, and he picks out of that larger group just 12. 12 to be his special ambassadors, called apostles. An apostle is someone who is sent with a message. Jesus was preparing a group of men to keep his message alive and to take it from a small little village to the entire world. Now, looking ahead, I mean, many of us who have been in churches before and heard the stories before, you know that 11 of these 12 men would indeed witness a resurrected Jesus, and they would take that message out to the entire world. More and more people in every generation afterwards have been taught the words and life of Jesus and been urged to keep that message going. Disciples have been made. We who claim to know Jesus today are disciples, and we have been given that message, this calling of keeping the message of Jesus going. We're not the same as those original 12 apostles, but we have been granted the privilege and responsibility of being a good disciple. Therefore, it will be helpful for us to consider the words that Jesus communicates to his disciples, especially after we see him pick his starting team, so to speak. According to the next few verses in Luke chapter 6, the next few, 17 to 19, Jesus stopped on a level place to heal people and to communicate to them. It says he came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with him on a large level area surrounded by his followers, and he starts to minister to the crowd there. Some scholars call this the Sermon on the Plain as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount, because he's on a flat, level place. And it's clear that the message is the same, though, of much of what we see in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're not going to look at all of what Jesus preached, partly because we recently had a series on the Beatitudes, and that's now living forever in cyberspace, so you can, if you're having difficulty sleeping, you can feed those into your ear. I'm just kidding. You can be stimulated and encouraged in the car as you're going for wherever you're going to be those good disciples. But partly because of time, we're not going to look at everything he says, but I'm encouraging you to dig deeper on your own and in your small group if you so choose. But we're going to look at the end of that sermon, what was read for us by Jonathan and Erica, to hopefully observe, be able to sort of summarize and describe the kind of behaviors and attitudes that are characteristic of a good disciple. You know, some people are hopeful these days in spite of the bad economy. They hope that a new government and a new attitude by a lot of citizens can help us weather these tough times. But you probably heard about the man who apparently conspired with his wife to kill their own children and kill themselves after both of them were laid off. You know, I got all out of sync with the words, sorry. It was a formatting thing. But it bothered me. That was his Facebook picture. And it was really bothersome to me, and it troubled me, of how people can't always handle. I don't know if you heard the story. It was just on the 28th or so of January, just a little while ago. See, we need to consider some of the marks of true disciple. We need to understand how we can be good disciples and weather it through good times as well as hard times. Because Jesus wants us to build our lives on the right foundation so we can make it. Obviously, there are many complicated things that must have been going on in his wife's life. Much more complicated than we could even discuss in this moment. But we need to understand for ourselves now how a follower of Jesus can behave when things are not going well, even when we're hated, when we are taken advantage of, even when we're trying to help others and the response isn't good. I mean, that's a lot of what Jesus says here. And in the essence of what he's saying is, what does a good disciple look like? One of the things that he says right away, if we were sort of to summarize and encapsulate much of what he says, is that a good disciple is characterized by love and compassion. Right at the opening that we had read, that Jonathan read, verse 35, it says, love your enemies. That already is a sermon. We didn't have to read enough of that. But we gloss over that because, yeah. You don't really mean that, Jesus, because, you know, enemies. It's something that he had already said earlier in verse 27. It was elaborated upon in subsequent verses. In fact, verse 31 contains what's been called the golden rule. He says, do to others as you would like them to do to you. Pretty powerful stuff. The various interactions that are described are examples of how we can show love to others, even our enemies, with property, with money, with personal injury. We show love by not creating expectations of the other person. We show love by not retaliating when we are hurt. We show love by going the extra mile. We show love by praying for those who hurt us rather than trying to pay them back in kind. This is a hard word for a New Yorker. I'm from New York. We seem to grow up with an attitude. I understand this. There was a movie many years ago called Terms of Endearment. Some of you may have seen it, because it looks really old now. But there's that scene where the Deborah Winger character is behind in front of the John Lithgow character in the line at the supermarket. And they're buying all this stuff, and she's got all her kids, and they're trying hard to get stuff, and the kids keep piling more stuff onto the cart, and the woman is very impatient, the cashier woman's very impatient with Deborah Winger's character. And after a while, John Lithgow's character comes and steps in and offers to help pay for all the food and groceries. And he turns to the cashier and says, you didn't have to be so rude. And she says, well, I'm not being rude. He said, well, then you must be from New York. That got a big laugh because I saw it in New Jersey. And people love that line in there. We do seem to grow up with an attitude in New York, but I suspect it really is sort of human nature to want to get someone back for what they've done to us. Now, these passages don't necessarily speak about going to court or seeking justice in legitimate ways. The overarching point is that true disciples are not about revenge. I teach at a couple of institutions, and my dean asked me to teach a course recently, my dean at St. Mary's up in Baltimore, the seminary St. Mary's, called The Bible and Peacemaking. It's interesting, but difficult, especially this is a new course for me and putting a lot of work together. That's another thing that's been keeping me very busy. But one thing that came up in class recently is this notion of drawing lines when we hear these kind of ethical distinctions that Jesus makes, these instructions, rather, that he makes. Because we don't say it, but sometimes we feel this way. I can act in peaceful ways with people I know and love, but not with certain other people. And I guess we spend a lot of lives trying to draw that line of who gets cut out and who gets included in. The Lord is clear, though. He's not talking about loving people who already love you. He has said that very straightforwardly. You do things for those who already do it good to you. Well, there's no reward in that. He said even sinners do that. He's talking about loving the person who's hard to love. Oh, my goodness. This is where rubber is meeting road, as they say. When we hear things like turning the other cheek, not looking for payback, we can't help but to object and think, there must be some exception, Jesus. There must be someone I'm allowed to hate, someone I'm allowed to condemn, someone I'm allowed to hit. But that's not the thrust of the words of the Lord. He's not looking for you to gain ultimate satisfaction by paying someone back evil in this life. According to verse 35, when we love our enemies, we are acting like God, and we expect to receive a heavenly reward. I know. That heavenly reward stuff just sounds too abstract and impractical. I'd rather hit somebody now and ask for forgiveness. This is how some people operate, I think. And I understand. But it was my Lord Jesus who took the ridicule, took the spitting, took the whipping, took the nails, took the pain and agony of the cross. And as he says here, students are not greater than the teacher. But when we go through our training, we can become like the teacher. And I want to be like Jesus. Jesus was compassionate, and compassion is love in action. It's showing love in practical ways. Jesus says that a good disciple shows compassion. Compassion is being generous with the resources that God has given to us. Some of you are very compassionate people. The Eggert family, who will be missed as long as they're not here, is a compassionate family shown in their generosity. When we are generous, we're not stingy with anything that God has given to us. We're not stingy with our possessions, with our money, with our goodwill. Jesus says that we are not to judge others. This is not to say that we ignore sin and unrighteousness. It's not to say that we ignore discipline. These things have a place, especially in a community. It is to say, however, that we are not always out to criticize and find fault with others. That's that notion of judgment that he talks about. We're to give others the benefit of the doubt. When we give the benefit of the doubt, we do not immediately assign harsh motives to others. We are generous with our goodwill. And after all, God has been gracious to us. And if we criticize others harshly, we open ourselves up to God's judgment. And the Lord also promises that if we are generous people, not stingy people, God will pay us back abundantly, full measure, pressed down, shaken together. Now, depending on how you were raised, you may not have a natural tendency toward generosity. If your parents spoiled you, for example, you never had to share anything, you may have difficulty sharing, may have difficulty giving. But the same can be true even if you were in a large family and were forced to share. Some of us grew up in large families and found that we had little personal space, became very possessive of what we had. I am like this, I admit it. I like my space. I have a friend who's also from a fairly large, tough New York family, and she and I laugh about these things a lot, and not as much contact as we used to be, but whenever any of them, as they got a little bit bigger, had any food left over, they would spit on it before they put it in the refrigerator. And you know why, because somebody's going to take it if you don't protect it in some way or mark your spot. I mean, but it makes sense. It makes sense. I was one of those people with problems being generous. I'm one of seven children. I mean, and well, I tell more stories, but I won't go to that. But I was growing in this area, particularly during my 20s and 30s. I became generous with most things, including my car. And most of my life, I drove beat up cars. So it was kind of easy to say, oh, that's God's car. Sure, you can borrow my car. And then in 1996, soon as I bought our first new car, and we hardly had it a month when somebody just came to us, a family from church, and said, can we borrow your car to see our family? And it's like 12 hours away. And I thought to myself, I would never ask somebody else to borrow their new car to drive 12 hours away. I just don't have that in me. Probably because of that territorial thing. It's like, you know, I figured you're not going to do it because I wouldn't do it. But at that moment, I realized, it's God's car. I've been saying it's God's car. So, okay, they got the keys and they took it on the trip. The funny thing is how true the verses have become. The more we've been generous to others, the more the Lord has used others to be generous to us. I cannot begin to acknowledge how generous the Lord has been. Some of you have been the source of that generosity in my life and in my family's life. I have to say that this small church will be blessed greatly. And I believe that quite sincerely. On the whole, we have been generous with our time, with our money, and with our goodwill. And I am proud of us for that. I mean, if I can say it that way. We seem to be people who will give the benefit of the doubt. And I've been in much harsher places. And it's hard for the gospel to flourish when there's little love and compassion. So a good disciple is characterized by love and compassion. And a good disciple displays integrity, not hypocrisy. As your pastor, I feel it is imperative that I practice what I preach as best as I'm able and hopefully growing that way. And I can't tell you how to think and act if I'm not moving in that direction myself. I know I'm not perfect. I mean, I'm a sinner in recovery just like you are. But I live with the sober reality that the blind cannot lead the blind. And as a pastor, I'm a teacher. And as a teacher, as the word implies, I'm a pastor, as the word means, I'm a shepherd. So consequently, I'm to give some spiritual leadership. That's not to say I'm the only spiritual leader or that the pastor is the only gift given to the church. No, of course not. But my point is that the Christian life is one of following. Discipleship is about modeling. If we don't offer good models, then we aren't likely to get good disciples. And good does not mean perfect. I could even define it perhaps as simply consistent. Typically, no follower is superior to the teacher because the teacher has greater knowledge and experience. But over time, the disciple becomes like the teacher. That process requires some integrity. Now, I've worked under different pastors at various times in my life. I've worked under different deans and headmasters in my teaching life. I did not always agree with them, and I did not always like them. But I always respected their authority and followed instructions even when I disagreed. It was part of being a disciple. Now, this is a hard principle for some people, especially young Americans, because the idea of independence, self-sufficiency, bucking the establishment, this is drilled into us all our lives, and I know we need new wineskins. I just preached about that last week. Yet we're not excused from learning how to follow. The last will be first. Those who want to be great need to learn how to be the least. Humility is part of integrity. And when we humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us and put us where we need to be. Amen. So to become a teacher, we need to learn how to follow. That's part of what I mean by integrity. Integrity is a sense of reliability. And we grow as disciples when we show ourselves to be these reliable followers. We allow our lives to be shaped. Hypocrisy works against good discipleship. It's clearly something that the Lord hated. Spoke a good deal against hypocrisy, but right here at this place, he mentions it as those people who point out wrong in someone else and don't see it in themselves. By the time in the New Testament, the Greek word that we get hypocrite from, it's pretty much the same word, hypokrites, it was applied to actors on the stage for the most part. But it took on negative connotations eventually because it describes somebody who's always pretending, even lying. That's how we use the word today. We take it to mean someone who might say one thing but then does something else. They are inconsistent. I've described good as being consistent. The hypocrite's like a box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get. They might talk a good game, but they don't have much to back it up. In the case of discipleship, Jesus describes a hypocrite as someone who finds fault in another person but fails to see his or her own issues. In fact, with the images that Jesus uses, they're kind of comical because one person has a big old log in his eye while his brother that he's trying to correct has only a speck in his. It's hard to see, but there's an artist back in the 1600s who tried to portray that. The illustration is clear. It's hard for you to fix somebody else. Integrity is opposed to hypocrisy. I mean, don't you hate it when someone tells you what to do with your life and their life's a mess? This happens a lot to me. I told you before that people sort of assume that I'm stupid and don't have much ability. And this is generally true, except when I'm in another town visiting. I almost always get asked for directions. I have no idea why this is. I've been in Italy asked for directions. I've been in states that I've never been to before. And people come up to me, can you tell me how to get to? I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm not from here. That's been kind of interesting. But then it's the people who seem to know me think I'm stupid. That's been kind of interesting. But anyway, certain people love to give me advice, and often with a subtle kind of criticism, sometimes not so subtle, of how you've been operating. So I get fitness advice from people who are out of shape. I get marital advice, or have gotten marital advice from people who have been divorced. I've gotten parental advice from people with no kids. I've gotten preaching advice from people who don't preach. I've gotten pastoral advice from people who have never shepherded. So I'll be the first to admit that I listen to all of that. I do, because like I said, I've been trying to give the benefit of the doubt to everyone, and I appreciate the value of a good mentor. But it really is hard to accept the criticism of someone who seems to be more messed up than I am. And as for me giving criticism, I've been trying to keep this lesson in mind, because I don't want to point out someone else's sin or someone else's failings and have my own life out of sorts, even maybe more out of sorts than theirs. After all, as Jesus says, a good tree produces good fruit. There's that consistency again. And if we have integrity, then what flows out of us will reflect what is truly in us. And if we're trying to follow Jesus, and we can do that by following others who are following Jesus, we can communicate out of a pure heart. So a good disciple is characterized by love and compassion. A good disciple is characterized by integrity and not hypocrisy. And also, a good disciple is characterized by obedience. A good disciple is obedient. Obedience should be understood as not only hearing, but hearing along with doing. Jesus asked, what's the point of calling out to him, Lord, Lord, if we don't obey him? How can there be discipleship without obedience? Now understand, the Christian life is not the kind of blind allegiance in the way that some people view the military. We do follow instructions, we do follow orders, but we do move according to the plans of our leader, all of that's true. However, our allegiance to the Lord is not simply out of duty, but based on something much more significant. It's based on a relationship. It's based on the fact that he wants the best for us. Indeed, he wants us to have a stable life, built on a firm foundation, able to handle the challenges that come at us. A wise man builds his house upon a rock, and that house built on the rock has the right foundation. It won't fall. We can handle the problems of life when we build our lives on following the teachings of Jesus. We can handle annoying people when we build our lives on the teachings of Jesus. We can put up with enemies when we live our lives according to the teachings of Jesus. We can deal with those who want to take advantage of us when we follow the teachings of Jesus. We can give generously without expecting anything back when we follow the teachings of Jesus. We can be generous with our goodwill when we obey the teachings of Jesus. We can get the logs out of our eyes so we can help our sisters and brothers when we obey the teachings of Jesus. So the point is clear. When we not only hear but also obey the teachings of Jesus, our lives will meet with godly success. And that success is not measured in worldly terms, but it's the kind of success that the Lord wants for us. We will be good disciples who will be able to make more good disciples. We will be people whose lives have an impact on those around us because we didn't just analyze the words of Jesus, we tried to live them. Amen. So Jesus makes an invitation, of course, and the invitation is always there. It is to follow. He calls us to discipleship. Like he called those 12 apostles to be with him and learn from him. Like he told the crowd in Matthew, come all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I'll give you rest. The Lord does not twist our arms, but he calls us by his Spirit. He woos us. He wants us to obey him out of love. He wants us to be disciples who are eager to follow. He wants us to know him as the one who can make us into the people that we're really supposed to be. I mean, that's why we're here today, because we want to be encouraged in this path of discipleship. We want to be people who are known as followers of Jesus, not because of how we dress per se or the words that we say. We don't have to speak in King James sort of English. And I kind of meet people like that who have to talk all holy-like, and they have to dress a certain way or do certain things. Holiness is way more significant than that. And being a disciple is much deeper than that. It really is taken to heart the way our Lord acted and what he said. I hope you want to be a disciple built on the right foundation. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your work in the world. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words recorded for us for all time. And I thank you for the words that record the actions of your life. But then, Lord, I thank you for your spirit that you sent to live inside of us so that that we can now connect with these words and have them become real in our lives. We can have the truth resonate with us. Lord, when we sit here and we don't quite get it, maybe we don't have the spirit at work in us. I pray, Lord God, that we would submit ourselves to your spirit so that your words would resonate with us. They would find a home in our hearts. And then your spirit would assist us and help us to change our attitudes and our behaviors to be more like our teacher, Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would have your way. And, Lord, at this moment, I pray for anyone here who might not have a real personal, dynamic, living relationship with you. They might have heard about you, may know some things about you, might even know some scripture verses. But, Lord, that relationship piece is missing. I pray, Lord, that they would open their hearts to you, allow your spirit to come in. So, Lord, I pray that you would prick those hearts and soften them and let people know that you are right here, loving them, caring for them, and willing to lead them on a journey. Have your way. I thank you, Lord. Amen.